The prologue to John's Gospel presents us with two very important themes, and they are the deity of Jesus Christ and the depravity or the exceeding sinfulness of mankind. In verse 1 of the chapter, John describes Christ or the Word as being the eternal and the self-existent one, for he says, "In the beginning was the Word." He doesn't beat around the bush. He gets straight into it because he says after this that the Word was God. And we can see the depravity of man, for at the end of the verse 10, it says concerning Christ that the world knew him not. And in verse 11, it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Men at large, they did not know Christ, and further than that, they outright rejected Christ, especially his own people, the Jews, who really should have known better. And there are many who would examine these verses, and based on what is said, they would say that no one ever believed. However, this is not the case. The Apostle John, speedily after saying these things and pointing out the depravity of mankind, he moves on to say that although Christ was rejected at large, there were still some who received him and who believed on his name. Verse 12 of the chapter confirms this, for it says there, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." This is a truly glorious verse, especially as it comes following a verse which painted a bleak picture of humanity. John reminds us at the very beginning of the gospel that the gospel of salvation by free grace is offered to all men, to all women, everywhere. And he reminds us of the blessed privilege of those who receive it, that they are the sons of God. And with these thoughts in mind, and with verse 12 of this chapter in mind, I want you to consider with me this topic this evening of the sonship of believers. The sonship of believers. Concerning the sonship of believers, I want you to see firstly with me that it is of divine origin. Because in the verse it says, "To them gave he power to become the sons of God." So John describes those who receive Christ as the sons of God. There are those who would propagate this idea of God's universal fatherhood, and they would say that God is father to everyone. And they would say that all men and all women are brothers. But this is not a biblical idea. We are not the children of God naturally. We are not the children of God the minute that we are born. People who promote this view, they would often point, for example, to Paul in Acts 17:28, saying that we are all the offspring of God. Now, it is true that Paul told the men in Athens 17 and 28 that they were the offspring of God, for it says, "Therefore in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." But in this verse, Paul is merely alluding to the fact that the source of life in a physical sense is God. He is the one who created us. He is the one who showers us with his providential goodness, which enables us to live our daily lives, to move and to have our being. And in quoting a poet, I would suggest that Paul is trying to gain favor with the Greeks. He is trying to bring home to the Greeks the reality that they have an obligation to worship their Creator and to consecrate their lives to him, because they owe their lives to him. There are others who would reject the idea of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of all mankind, yet they would make a distinction between the Church of Christ and the Jews. They will often point to God's Old Testament relationship with Israel as proof of this. This is a view which was made popular by John Nelson Darby and other men such as C.I. Scofield. And they taught that throughout the ages, God has been pursuing two distinct purposes. One with an earthly people, who are the Jews, and one with a heavenly people, who are the Church of Jesus Christ. And they say that the church began on the day of Pentecost, and that Old Testament believers and New Testament believers are separated, and that they are two different bodies. They essentially say that there is two brides. There is the bride of Jehovah, the Father, and the bride of Christ. But there is no scriptural proof for this. It is true that in the Old Testament there is an idea of the children of Israel in their relations to God. Often in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, or Israel as a nation, is spoken of as God's children. We read that in Exodus 4 and 22, where Israel is called God's son, or the firstborn of God. And what we ought to know concerning these verses is that they don't relate to the Israelites being the sons of God in an individual sense, but they relate to their relationship with God as a nation. They had a special relationship with God, which came with many external privileges. And the Apostle Paul alludes to this in Romans 9 and verse 4, where he says, concerning the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law. He says in verse 3 of the same chapter, however, that they are kinsmen according to the flesh. So despite their external privileges and their relationship with God in the Old Testament, they are not the sons of God. Certainly not in the sense which is spoken of here in John 1 and the verse 12. And this is confirmed by the Savior in John chapter 8. Christ spoke about freedom in verse 32 of this chapter. And he said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And this touched a nerve with the Jews, who we must remember were in bondage to the Romans. And they answered him in verse 33. And they said, but we be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? And then they said again in verse 44, Abraham is our father. And what they were doing was they were appealing to their history, to their heritage. They were appealing to their forefathers and to their national identity concerning their status as children of God. But what Christ was telling them was this: they were not free men in a spiritual sense. They were still in bondage to sin, despite being Jews. And with that in mind, we can come to the conclusion that the sonship of which John is speaking of in this chapter is of a totally different order. Because when John uses that term, sons of God, he attaches a connotation to the meaning and to the use of that word son in the verse. In other words, it has a deeper meaning. The word that John uses and is translated as son, it carries with it the idea of being begotten. This is something spiritual. This is not being a son of God by natural birth or by virtue of being a Jew. The apostle is saying that the process by which we become the sons of God is that we are begotten, or in very simple terms, something spiritual happens in our lives. We become sons of God because God imparts new life to us by His Spirit. Dear friends, we become sons of God very simply by being born again. We must have new life imparted to us from above. This is because you and I and every single person in the world, we were born dead. We were born dead in sin. We were born dead because of our first parent, Adam. His sin plunged the entire human race into a state of spiritual deadness. And this is taught in Scripture. Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The spiritually dead sinner could never enter into the presence of a holy God. This is why the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3 and 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There must be new life. There must be eternal life. Ye must be born again. This baffled Nicodemus. For in verse 4 it says, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? There are many in the world today who are like Nicodemus, and the concept of being born again, it is a baffling concept. There are even professing Christians who totally miss the point of what the Savior is saying here regarding the new birth. According to many, we are not dead. We are not dead in sins, we are not dead in trespasses, but we are merely sick. And people in the world, like Nicodemus, they fail to see the significance of what the Savior is saying regarding the new birth. They imagine that we are just spiritually sick or spiritually lethargic. But the picture painted by Christ and his apostles is a much bleaker picture. In our natural state, we are not in our sick beds. We are in the grave. We are not on the surface of the sea struggling, but we are lifeless at the bottom of the ocean. We are dead spiritually in our natural state. And not only are we dead, but we are helpless. There is nothing a dead sinner can do to help himself. And this is what Christ is implying when he stresses the need for the new birth. We need life breathed into us by the Holy Spirit. This is why this point stresses concerning the sonship of believers or concerning becoming a son of God. It stresses that it is of divine origin. Because it is only God who can give life. It is only God who can give eternal life to a dead, helpless sinner. And Christian, does this not highlight to us tonight the greatness of what God has done for us? Consider the fact that we were born dead in sin. As one great commentator has put it, he said that Jesus Christ literally came to our graves. He commanded us to come forth and to live. And in doing so, he gave us spiritual life. He gave us faith. And now we are the adopted children of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We were once dead, but now in him we live. And we will live for eternity. And for the person who is not a Christian, you must come to the realization that you are not merely sick spiritually. You are not even terminally ill in a spiritual sense, but you are dead and you are without life. And in your spiritual deadness will come physical death, and with physical death comes eternal damnation. If I had to put this into very simple terms for you, I would say this. You must realize and acknowledge that you are a dead sinner, that you are on your way to damnation, and that you need to be saved. This is the divine origin of sonship, but I want you to also see with me that it was given by divine authority. Concerning this topic of becoming a son of God, the Apostle John says, to them gave he power to become sons of God. Now there is a common misconception concerning this verse. When it says that he, Christ, gave power, it does not mean that he gave sinners some sort of spiritual or moral strength in order that they might save themselves or change their hearts or make themselves God's children. This is not what the evangelist is saying. That word rendered power in this verse is used 102 times in the New Testament. And in none of those instances is the word used to signify moral or physical strength, which enables someone to do something. The word power really signifies the right to do something. So when John says to them, gave he power, he is saying that he has given them the right or the privilege to be called the sons of God. When we come to this realization, it totally changes our perception of this verse. It is literally saying that we are the sons of God because the Lord Jesus Christ has given us the authority or the right to be the sons of God. We do not become the children of God on the basis of human authority. We become children of God on the basis of the authority of Christ. We shouldn't assume that the authority of Christ is something which is widely accepted or received in our society. In fact, it is the total opposite. The vast majority in our society, they reject the authority of Christ. They reject the authority that he has given us in his word. And by their works and by their words, they reveal that they hate the Savior and they hate his authority. And they do what is right in their own eyes. Yet Scripture makes it clear to us that Jesus Christ is the one who has all authority. says in Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 3, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And therefore the scriptures reveal to us concerning this idea of becoming a son of God or a child of God, that Christ has authority. He has the authority to make dead men alive again. He has the authority to rescue a sinful man, a sinful woman, or a sinful child, and to make them the children of God. The verse that we have just read, it reveals to us two reasons why Christ has this authority. He has it on the basis of his work on the cross. For it says there, when he had by himself purged our sins. The writer of Hebrews is referring to perhaps the greatest work that the Lord Jesus Christ ever did. Christ is the creator of all things. Christ performed many miracles. His greatest work is seen on the cross of Calvary, where he had by himself purged our sins. Now that word purged, it could also be rendered purify, and it relates to a cleansing from sin. Now the writer of the epistle is referring to this purifying or cleansing as a high priestly work, something that his audience, the Jews, could relate to. It would point the Jews to the purifications and the sacrifices of the Levitical law, whereby their uncleanness was typically removed. This purifying of Christ, however, it was far superior. His work was far superior than any Levitical priest's work. And the way in which this sentence is written by the author, it reveals to us that this act of Christ in sacrificing himself on the cross and offering himself on the cross on behalf of sinners was not a work which needs to be repeated. Rather, it was a single act. It was a once-for-all act. Christ confronted and he dealt with the sin which had plunged the whole world into disorder and which had plunged the entirety of humanity into darkness. He dealt with it in one single act on the cross at Calvary. An act that does not need to be repeated. And not only this, but the verse reveals that he did this by himself. He didn't do it through someone else. He didn't do it by someone else. He didn't do it by a man. He didn't do it by an angel. He offered himself. He did it personally. And therefore, there is no other name whereby dead sinners can come for cleansing from sin. The only name that dead sinners can come to for cleansing from sin is the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And not only does he have the authority on the basis of his cross work, but he has it on the basis of his position in heaven. For the verse also says that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And this seated posture of Christ, it indicates to us that his work is finished. When you finish your work, you go and you sit. There is a sense of completion. And I've already touched upon this. Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high because there are no more sacrifices to make. This sitting down, it was a very solemn act. For it shows us that Christ had assumed a position of dignity and a position of authority. He has risen again from the dead. He has been glorified. He has ascended to heaven. And now, having finished his work of atoning for the sins of many, he has sat down in a position of authority. He is pictured here as king. He is pictured here as deity. An angel could not sit at the right hand of God in a possession of such authority. Only one who is equal with the Father can assume such a possession. The right hand of the Father. That's where Christ sits. And if you have any doubt about his authority to save sinners, then you need no longer doubt, because he is seated at the Father's right hand. Not only does he have the power to save, but he has the authority to save. And when I say that Christ has assumed the possession of authority after his resurrection, I'm not saying that it is at this point he became authoritative, or that it was at this point he became the Son of God, because before his resurrection from the dead, before his exaltation, Jesus Christ was authoritative. He was still the Son of God. For example, the Father had already publicly identified Jesus Christ as his Son at his baptism, when he said at Matthew 3, verse 17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But because of his all-victorious death and resurrection, he has been highly exalted by the Father. And therefore, the Son of God, by virtue of his work, by virtue of his possession in heaven, he can break the power of indwelling sin. And he made this possible when he died on the cross at Calvary. His blood removes the guilt and penalty of sin. It cleanses from sin's defilement. He is the only Savior of sinful mankind. He is the only one with the authority to make a dead sinner a son of the true living God. He is the only one who can save. And if you desire salvation, if you desire your sins to be forgiven, then you can do so only by faith in Jesus Christ alone. This is why we can have such confidence. This is why we can have such assurance tonight in our own salvation. Because it doesn't lie in the church. It doesn't lie with men. It doesn't lie in the sacraments. It lies in Jesus Christ alone. This is why we can have confidence. Thank God it does not rest upon our own ability, our own work. And thank God it doesn't rest upon the church or mere men, but our hope for heaven, our hope for salvation, our hope for the future, it rests in the glorious person of Jesus Christ. What a great blessing, and what great assurance that is for our hearts tonight. This is the divine authority of sonship, but see finally with me that it is offered by the divine person. And very simply, what I mean by that is that this sonship, this idea of being a partaker of Christ's salvation, is offered by God. It is offered by Christ. It is offered to all men. This is why we call it the free offer of the gospel. Our scripture text supports this, for it says, "But as many as received him." Now that term, "as many as," it could literally be rendered "whosoever" or "whatsoever persons." So the scriptures say, whatsoever persons receive him, he gives the power to become the sons of God. This offer to become a son of God, this offer to come to Christ for salvation and for cleansing of sin, it is offered to all men, regardless of background, regardless of whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, regardless of how vile your sin is, it is still offered nonetheless. Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. It is not offered to a particular ethnic group. It is offered freely to all men everywhere. It is offered freely tonight to you if you're not saved. Those words, "receive him," they refer to those who receive Christ and acknowledge him as the Messiah. The preaching of the gospel, it really demands a response. It is not a message which promotes neutrality. It demands that we either accept it or that we reject it. And this verse is referring to people who receive the word. They willfully and with a joyful heart receive the message of the gospel, and they trust Christ for salvation. Not one person who has ever been saved, and I'm sure a believer in Christ tonight, you can testify to this. Not one person who's ever been saved has been dragged to the cross kicking and screaming against their will. The night we were saved, we came willfully. We came willingly. We came desperately. We hungered and thirsted for Jesus Christ. And these are the people who can be saved. They must come willingly to Christ. Because salvation is only for those who come willingly, for those who come with a great sense of their need for forgiveness. Dear friend, if you desire Christ tonight, if anyone in the world says they desire Christ, then they must forsake their sin. They must repent of their sin. They must turn from it and consecrate their lives to Him. And if someone says, well, I want Christ, but I'm not sure I could give up my sin, then salvation is not for you. Because Christ doesn't just want you on a Sunday. He doesn't just want a small portion of you and your life. He wants it all. There is no salvation without turning away from sin. And the question for you tonight is, what will you do with this Christ who is presented to you as the only Savior of sinners? Will you receive Him willingly and with gladness, or will you determine in your heart that you neither want nor need His salvation? Oh, I do pray that you will forsake your sin, that you will receive Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, that you will receive new life, and that you will start on that road that leads to heaven and that leads to blessedness. For to know the Savior is to be blessed. And the words at the end of the verse, they say, to them that believe on His name. That word name there, it could really be used interchangeably with the word person. So you could say, to them that believe on His person. The right to sonship is offered to you all, but the evangelist drives home a truth at the end of the verse that it is for those who believe on His name or on His person. It is not, strictly speaking, faith that saves, but it is faith in Jesus Christ that saves. This is why I struggle with these groups or these cults, if you want to call them that. And they say, well, we are Christians. We don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We don't believe that He is God in the flesh, but we are Christians. No, they're not. And you even get people who say, well, we don't believe that Jesus was virgin born. We don't believe that He performed miracles. We don't believe in the resurrection, but we are Christians. No, they're not. And it's not because I can see the heart. It's not because I can claim to see the state of their heart. It's because the Scriptures say that salvation is to them that believe on His name or in His person. And His person entails all that He is and all that He has done. To believe in the person of Christ is to believe that He was virgin born, that He was sinless, that He is God in the flesh, that He rose again from the dead, that He performed miracles. And if you don't believe that, then your faith is not a soul-saving faith. And you're not a Christian. And I can say that on the authority of Scripture. Because that is what amounts to saving faith. It's faith in Him and what He has done and who He is and what He will do in the future. Otherwise, it's not faith. It can't be faith. It is when all of our hope, our trust, our confidence is placed on the person of Jesus Christ, who we have already said has made atonement for sin on the cross. And therefore, tonight, do you believe that? As you think about Christ tonight, do you believe that He is God? Do you believe that He performed miracles? Do you believe that He rose again from the dead? Do you believe that He is seated in heaven right now? Do you believe that He is alive and that all the false gods of the world are dead? Because they are dead. Yet our Savior lives. And if you want to be saved, you have to believe that. Otherwise, you're still on the road to eternal damnation. Because He is the only living and true God. And by virtue of the fact that He is God and what He has done, He is the only Savior of man. Dear friends, I can't glorify Christ enough tonight from this pulpit. Words aren't sufficient to do so. I can't commend Him to your soul enough. I can't praise him enough. I'm thankful that there's a day coming when not just me, but all of us, we will be able to praise him perfectly and without the hindrance of sin. But while we're here in the flesh, we can't glorify him enough. He is a wonderful Savior. He is a great Savior. He is our God. He is our Lord. He is the altogether lovely one. I just trust and pray that you will come to know these truths as a reality in your life. I pray that you will come and that you will taste and see that the Lord is good. Praise his holy name. As I conclude this message, I would say concerning this blessing that we have of being daughters and sons of God, that we simply owe it all to Christ. He has given us this great blessing. He has given us the privileges that come with it. We were chosen in him, and by virtue of our union with him, our elder brother, we are the children of the living God. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. May God bless his word to all of our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. Amen.